celebrated 25 years of ministry at RZIM, or RZIM, as we would say in Kenya. And it's been a wonderful experience. It's an apologetics ministry, and I'll be telling you what that means. That's what tonight is about. But before I do that, let me begin. Many people think apologetics has something to do with apologizing. And it doesn't. I'll tell you what it means. But I do want to apologize for something even before we begin. And I'll be apologizing for the nature of the presentation that I have tonight. It's going to sound a little bit too academic, which is probably not the best thing to do, especially at this hour. I'd rather take a passage of scripture and expound on it and then send us all to bed. But we're going to look at what apologetics is, because the topic that we're going to cover today, I believe, is probably the most important thing that we can learn as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to take this seriously. We need to hear this message and take it to heart. And hopefully by the time we are done, you'll see why that is the case. And because of the heaviness of these ideas, let me begin with a story that you probably all heard before, about a man who drove his car off an old country road, and whatever he tried to do, he could not get the car back on the road. He was just spinning the wheels. And so he decided to leave the car there, go to the nearest home that he could find, and ask for help. He knocked on the door of one such home, and an elderly gentleman who answered the door listened to him patiently, and without saying a word, he walked over to his barn and came out leading a mule. Then he announced, "Rusty here will have you back on the road in no time." They walked back to where the car was. The old man hitched the mule to the car and proceeded to issue some commands. And he said, "Pull, Jimmy, pull." Nothing happened. Then he said, "Pull, Clyde, pull." And again, nothing happened. Finally, he said, "Pull, Rusty, pull." And with one swift move, the mule yanked the car and placed it right back on the road. After thanking the old man, the confused driver said to him, "Sir, I have a question for you. If he only answers to his own name, why did you have to call all those other names?" To which the old man replied, "Rusty here is blind and he doesn't have much confidence. If he knew he was pulling alone, he would not have done it." When I think about the nature of the task that God has given us in this world and what it calls for in order for it to be done well, I'm tempted to feel like poor old Rusty, that if I thought that I was doing this on my own, I never would even begin. Because the ministry is it's a very difficult calling. Many of the people who start out as pastors, over 50% of them end up doing something else with their lives, because it's a very difficult calling to remain faithful, serving God in a way that makes a difference in this world. And so it's a humbling experience to know that we do not do this alone, that God is with us. Now let me tell you a little bit about myself. Before I left the country of Kenya to come to the U.S., I was on my way to medical school. There's a university in New York that has a branch in Kenya. It's called St. Lawrence University, and they give 2 scholarships every year to thank the Kenyan government to a male and female students. And I got one of those scholarships to go and study medicine. I was very excited about that. But before I left, a friend of mine who was a missionary in Kijabi advised me to go to a Bible college for at least 1 semester or 1 year before going on to study medicine. And I thought that was a good idea. I had just become a believer. I did not grow up in a Christian home, and I needed that grounding in a Bible college for at least 1 semester to a year. And so I went to Philadelphia College of Bible, where I met my wife, who's in the audience today. And while I was there, I heard Ravi Zacharias on the radio, and he was answering. He was the method or the way he uses to preach he approaches the teaching of the gospel intrigued me, because when I became a believer, I had a lot of questions, and I had not found people who took those questions seriously enough to be able to answer them. And so I decided to stay at the Bible College and finish the 4 years, then go on to graduate school and learn how to do apologetics. So that's how this whole journey began for me. I look back at the decision to study apologetics with great satisfaction in my life. Obviously, I could have served God just as faithfully and effectively as a medical doctor. You don't have to be a preacher to serve God. God values what you do, as we will do. As we will see towards the end. I could have served God as effectively, but I look back at that decision with a lot of joy and gratitude, because if anything, the need for apologetics today has become even greater. And perhaps the best way for me to be able to show you this, what apologetics is and why it's so important, is to help us compare what the gospel has done, what Christianity has done in the West, and what it has failed to do in Africa. What it has done in the West and what it has failed to do in Africa. We'll be doing that, and hopefully by the time we are done, you'll be able to see the contrast and appreciate this in a much, much greater way. In December of 2008, a man by the name of Matthew Paris was born in South Africa, and he grew up in Africa, lived in several different countries of Africa. He wrote an article in the Times of London, which was entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." Maybe you read that article. "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." This man is an accomplished man. He's a famous, an award-winning author, and he was a member of parliament in Britain. So he really knows what he's talking about, but he's not a believer. He doesn't believe in God. But he said that the key to solving Africa's problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said that it's not just the good things that missionaries do. What he was talking about is real conversion, real redemption. People have to give their lives to Christ and actually believe it. And if they do that, the continent will be changed. He said giving your life to Christ is the key, is the link between a life of despondency and apathy on the one hand, and a confident and productive approach to life. This is from a person who is an atheist. Many of us would agree with that. Many of us would agree with that conclusion, that what Africa needs, and actually what the world needs, is the gospel. We have no question that that is actually the case. So I have entitled this message, "Why Africa Needs Apologetics." Why Africa Needs Apologetics. Now, because of what I'm going to say next, I couldn't help but think of a funny quote that I saw somewhere that goes something like this. I studied a little bit of theology in graduate school, and sometimes theologians are suspected of having some motives behind what they do, right? This is what the quote says. "I was wandering all alone in a dark forest with only the light of a single candle to guide me, and along came a theologian, and he blew it out." Hopefully what we say tonight hopefully what we say tonight will make our lights shine brighter, not blow them out. Okay? Now, I have just said that millions of people have responded to the gospel. As you all know, in Africa, millions of people have responded to the gospel. The gospel is what is needed, and we know that, and we would agree with that diagnosis, and many people have devoted their lives to presenting the gospel among the African people. I do that, and many of you do that. We have a pastor, the bishop from Nairobi, who's doing a wonderful job there. But I have a question to ask, and this question is going to sound kind of unfair or unsettling, but it has to be asked. This is like the moment when you call your family together, when there's an issue that you have to discuss, and I'll call my family together and say, "We have a problem that we have to deal with. We have to deal with this problem right away because it's a serious one." And the question that I want to ask is this: if it is true that what Africa needs is the gospel, And we all agree that that's what Africa needs. Why is it that in the very places where so many people have accepted Christ, they have claimed him, they have given their lives to him, and millions of them are considered believers, followers of Jesus Christ, why is it that the gospel doesn't seem to have the impact in those places that we expect it to have? What in the world is going on? In the same year, 2008, the March-April issue of Mission Frontiers magazine was devoted to exploring this question. Why is it that the gospel is not having the impact we expect it to have in places like Africa? The editor, Ralph Winter, had the following to say. We always used to think, even if things are not going too well in the USA, at least those millions of newly won believers overseas are flourishing in the faith. But then he points out the news is not as good as we have hoped, and he gives some unsettling examples. Kenya, with over 400 denominations and almost as many evangelicals as in all of Europe, has exploded before our eyes into nasty and unprecedented intertribal warfare, despite being 80% Christian, just like the USA. Nearby, the Central African Republic is considered by some to be one of the most dangerous nations of this world, in spite of the fact that there are so many believers in that country. Somebody might be tempted to say those people need the gospel. Over 70% are Christian in 59 different denominations, with a higher percentage of evangelicals than any other country in Africa. And many of you would know that even Rwanda was considered to be one of the most Christianized nations just before the 1994 genocide that claimed almost 1 million lives. And we have to ask the question, we cannot ignore it anymore, what in the world is going on? Why have so many people given their lives to Christ, they claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet the gospel is really not having the impact that we expect it to have? Winter refers to this as, quote, the nightmare of a thought that our vast, global, hard-won expansion of Christianity is falling to pieces before our eyes. The question I want to ask is this: what in the world is going on? You know, for many of us in this room, this is not just an academic question for study, because these issues affect us in a very personal way. When the post-election chaos broke out, the chaos that Ralph Winter is referring to, my family and I happened to be in Kenya. We had our share of running away from violence. We were in Nakuru, and we didn't have a car, and there was no public transportation. Those who were there knew what was going on. And we saw wounded people fleeing and homes being burned to the ground. And so at some point, we really feared for our lives. We know you when you're going through something like that, you can't help but ask the question, why are we doing this to each other? We were able to get out of that place by God's grace. The following Sunday, I spoke in a church where a man got up to give his testimony, and he said that the previous Sunday, his family had escaped death as their home was burned down to the ground. And he said this: the man who set my house on fire was the same person who led worship in our church that same day. And you can't help but ask the question, why isn't the gospel having the impact that we expect it to have? Why is it that we, as African people, care more about which tribe is doing what than about the family of God, when we all claim the name of the living God and when we are all going to leave this world and live with him in heaven forever? How come that's not making a difference in this world? This is a very serious issue, and it has occupied my mind for a very long time. What do we mean when we say that people need Jesus and then watch their lives remain essentially unchanged after they have accepted him? Where are the results of all these promises that we give to people when we're introducing them to the gospel? That is the issue before us today. That is a very important question, and that's why I would even consider speaking on this theme, on this subject, in spite of the fact that it's a late hour, and I know we are all tired after all the activities that we have gone through today. But I'm just going to ask you to please give me your attention, because if we can be able to take this question seriously and to stop ignoring it and start working towards some semblance of a solution, I would consider my time here to have been worth it, if we can just learn to take this question seriously. Now, I said the title of this message is Why Africa Needs Apologetics. Let me make it very clear right from the beginning. I am not going to offer apologetics in place of the gospel. I'm not saying that the gospel hasn't worked, therefore we need apologetics. That's not what I'm saying. What we need is the gospel. So let me tell you what apologetics is. Apologetics is a branch of Christian theology that seeks to provide answers to the intellectual obstacles that keep human beings from taking the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. It's serving God with our minds, being able to address those obstacles that keep us from taking the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. It is useful for non-believers because it helps them remove the obstacles that keep them from taking a straight look at the cross. It helps us as believers as we learn how to apply the Word of God in our lives and even how to understand it. That's basically what apologetics is. So it's a way of presenting the gospel that has an impact on our cultures. And so the gospel is what is needed. There's no question about that. What we need is the gospel. It is just how we go about doing it that makes a big difference. Apologetics, then, is serving God with our minds. And we'll see that we have a scriptural mandate. The Bible expects us, as followers of Jesus Christ, to be able to do this. And what I'm going to be arguing is simply this. The gospel must be understood at the worldview level if it is to have the impact that we expect it to have among those who accept it. It has to be understood at the worldview level. It has to break down the mental structures that hold us down, hold us back from a proper application of the Word of God. So let me give you very quickly three reasons why apologetics is indispensable in the practice of the church and in our lives. Three reasons. Number one is this. The number one reason is this. We are commanded to take the life of the mind seriously. We are commanded to take the life of the mind seriously. Now, before I explain this point, let me tell you, I wrote an essay for one of our magazines on this very topic, what I'm giving you tonight. And a man by the name of, he's the head of the C.S. Lewis Institute. His name is Tom Terrence. He called the ministry and asked if we could turn this material into a booklet where people can be able to read at their own leisure. So if you're really tired tonight, you feel like you want to take a nap, just go ahead, take a nap, just sleep. Just don't snore, okay? Because the person next to you might want to listen to what I'm saying. Because I brought those booklets with me. And at the end, you'll be able to pick a copy. Please, I didn't bring enough for everybody, so make sure you just get one per family. And the booklet explains this in a much deeper way than I'll be able to do tonight. So the first reason is this. We are commanded to take the life of the mind seriously, all right? The Bible itself is opposed to a life of anti-intellectualism. The Bible is opposed to that. You know, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, what did he say? It is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's loving God with the entirety of our beings, including our minds. And if you look at a passage like 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, but do so with gentleness and with respect." We are expected to do this, brothers and sisters. And this is modeled for us in the scriptures themselves, in the pages of the Bible. Paul's practice, for example, if you look at Acts chapter 17, we're not going to turn there now, but if you read that chapter on your own, this is what you find. When Paul goes to the Jews, he reasons with them from the scriptures. He reasons with them from the scriptures. But when he goes to the Gentiles who do not accept the Bible, what does he do? He begins where they are in order to take them to the scriptures. For example, in Athens, what did he say to the Athenians? I see that you are very religious. You even have an altar inscribed to the unknown God. And that whom you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. He did not begin by reasoning from the scriptures with them to show them that Jesus was the Messiah because they didn't accept the scriptures. He started where they were to bring them to where he wanted them to be. And so we see this modeled for us in the scriptures. And so we are commanded to do it. That's the first reason. And in the past, the church has always valued the life of the mind. Listen to me very carefully. This is very important because many people do not know this. It was the church that kept Europe through the so-called Dark Ages by preserving learning in monasteries. It was Christianity that gave rise to science and technology. Science and technology today came about because of Christianity. You know, in order for you to do science, you have to have several ideas in your mind that will control the hypothesis that you form and the assumptions that you make about the universe. You have to have those key ideas in your mind. For example, you have to believe that the universe is rational. You have to believe that. You also have to believe that the universe obeys laws, and you have to believe that what goes on in our minds mirrors what's out there, that we are able to go out and do these experiments and be able to come up with scientific inventions. You have to believe that. And those people who have studied this, for example, a guy by the name of Alfred North Whitehead, who's a brilliant scholar, he looked at the question, he asked the question, this question: why is it that by the year 1500, the world knew no more than the Greeks knew before Christ? But yet, in 200 years, 1700, Newton had written his book, the Principia Mathematica, and all his laws of motion and all that. What happened within that space of 200 years that made such a huge difference? Do you know the conclusion that he came to? He came to the conclusion that the reason that happened was because the Christian worldview had taken a hold of the imagination of the people, of the thinkers in Europe, and they believed that they were made in the image of God, and because God made light and he made us in his image, we are able to make light also, for example. We are able to go out and have inventions, make inventions, because we were created in the image of God. Without those assumptions, science and technology would never have come about. This is not something that only Christians say. This is a matter of historical fact, that it was the church that gave rise to modern science and technology. It was also Christianity that gave rise to human rights, rights that we all respect the world over. We all talk about human rights. But you know what? The only reason we can talk about human rights is because we were made in the image of God, and that assumption had held the mind of the culture for a very, very long time. There is no other worldview that can give you any basis for equality among human beings. We do not come into this world equal in any objective sense of the term. Some are more intelligent than others. Some can run faster than others. We are all different in all kinds of ways. There is nothing that really makes us equal. The only reason we believe that we are equal as human beings is because we were made in the image of God. We don't come into this world equal in any objective sense, as I said. My boys were born in Los Angeles around the same time that the children of a very famous celebrity were born. Although there was a horde of paparazzi at these celebrities where his children were born, nobody showed up with a camera where my boys were born. Although I can tell you, and you can see for yourself, that my boys are much better looking. We don't come into this world equal in any objective sense of the term. The only reason we believe that we are equal is because of the biblical claim that we were made in the image of God, which had become very, very popular in Western culture, especially around the time this nation was founded. And so you find claims such as the following, which Martin Luther King used in the civil rights movement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That's straight out of the scriptures. It's only because of the Word of God that the world is what it is, especially the so-called Western culture. It wouldn't be what it is today without the scriptures. But you want to hear a staggering statistic? Around that time, around the founding of this nation, the percentage of believers in this country was much smaller than it is today. So they had a much greater impact in their time than we are having today, because they took the life of the mind seriously. And we're in danger of losing that because we don't take the life of the mind seriously in our time. I could develop this point more, but I need to move on to the second one, which is just as important. The first reason was, we are commanded or expected in the scriptures to serve God with our minds. The second reason is this: apologetics is a form of spiritual warfare. Apologetics is a form of spiritual warfare. The more I study the strategy that the devil uses in dealing with human beings, the more I am amazed at his brilliance and the simplicity of his strategy. I have become convinced that ideas are the most important of all our enemy's tools. He has tools that he uses against us, and ideas are the most effective. Slavery is a grievous evil, but the worst form of slavery is slavery of the mind, not physical slavery. Because whatever controls your thinking, whatever controls your mind, owns you. It is not surprising that the first of the Ten Commandments is that we are to love God with the entirety of our beings, including our minds. But let's see how the scriptures address this. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4. Listen to what it says. You can look it up later. This is what it says: "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." If I stopped there and asked you, what does Paul mean by strongholds? Many of us would think of demon possession, like foaming and the mouth and all that. But Paul goes on. Paul goes on to explain what he's talking about. This is what he says: "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ." There's a lot of reference here to the cognitive aspect of our being, to our minds, to our thoughts, to how we think, because the devil uses this as the key tool to attack us and to divert us from the goal that God has set for each one of us. Perhaps the best way for us to see this strategy at work is to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and ask yourself this question: how did Satan succeed in driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? How did he succeed? It was not through demon possession. It was not by overpowering their will. It was not by an illness or anything like that. He succeeded by planting an idea in their mind. And he said to them, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. Because he knew if he could get them to buy that lie, then he can take a vacation, because they are going to do his bidding without him being there to tell them what to do. And since we bought that lie that we can be like God, human beings have always looked for chances to either pull God down to our level or elevate ourselves to his level so that we can deal with him as equals. We are always looking for a chance to say to God, I can take it from here. And that is the problem. Almost all of our spiritual problems have that as a root. So that was a very brilliant move that he played on us. Somebody said that human beings are by nature selfish, and that is true. We are always looking for a way that we can be able to use rather than serve even God. We are looking we can even seek God faithfully, go down on our knees and pray for hours and ours, not because of who God is, not because we are overwhelmed by His greatness, but because there is something that we are looking from Him. But God wants us to know Him and be able to worship Him and live for Him, not because of what we can get from Him, but because of who He truly is. You know, this is illustrated for us in a very powerful way in the book of Exodus in chapter 33. You don't need to turn there. You can look at this. You can look this up later because it's so powerful. It's almost unbelievable. What this is after the golden calf incident. And what Moses says, what God says to Moses is this. You take these people, take them to the promised land. The land will still be flowing with milk and honey. There will be angels fighting for you. You won't even have to fight. But, God says, I am not going to go with you because you are stiff-necked people and I might destroy you along the way. Now, can you think of a better jackpot than that? Having all of God's blessings with angels fighting for you where you don't have to fight without God telling you what to do with it? This was like a jackpot for the Israelites. But many times that's where we are, because we focus more on God's blessings and not as much on God Himself, on seeking God. But you know, Moses knew where his fortunes lay. And what he says in the 15th verse of that chapter, chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us from here. If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us from here. It is God that we want. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. He who has God and nothing else, he who has God and everything else, has no more than he who has God alone. It is God that we need. It is God that we are looking for. You know, I'll keep moving. I could say a lot more about that, but let me keep moving. Apologetics, or dealing with ideas, is a form of spiritual warfare, and we have to be very careful about ignoring the life of the mind. Reason number three, why it's so important. Apologetics is indispensable in the application of God's word to all of life. Apologetics is indispensable in the application of God's word to all of life. And this is where, brothers and sisters, this is where the problem lies, as I see it, between the impact the gospel has had on Western culture and the limited impact it's having on our cultures in Africa. Let me give you a very short history. I know this is the wrong time for history because it's so late, but again, the booklets are back there. You can read about this at your leisure when you are most awake, all right? But let me give you a very short history of what happened, how we ended up where we are. In the 17th and 18th centuries, Christianity came under severe attack, mainly from three areas: from philosophy, from science, and from what is called higher criticism. With the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species, God, the role of God in science and in the development of the world seemed to play to be very unimportant. And then philosophers began to argue that we cannot know whether or not God exists. And then higher criticism, that happened in Germany, where scholars began to tell us that the Bible is just a myth. All those stories, none of those stories are true. Do you know what the church did? Up to this point, the church was on the forefront of education. You look at the history books, you see somebody like Jonathan Edwards, who was a local pastor, as well as the president of Princeton University. If you wanted to know, to get words of wisdom, you went to the local pastor because they were taken to be the most brilliant people. If you study philosophy today, for example, in ethics, if you study ethics at the PhD level, one of the works that you're most likely to read is a selection of is a book which is a collection of messages on ethics that were preached by a man named Joseph Butler. And so the church took the life of the mind very seriously. But when the Bible was attacked in this way, you know what we did? We abandoned those centers of influence and we started the Bible school movement. And then, because we wanted to reach people for Christ, and we forgot about this world of ideas. And so the universities became secular, especially in this country. Almost all of the major universities were started to train believers to do the work of the ministry. I'm sure you all know that. Places like Harvard, Princeton, Boston, all these places, they were supposed to train believers to do the work of the ministry. But when we separated ourselves, we were left without that much of an impact in culture. Now, this is the link between what is going on here and what goes on in Africa. The kind or the version of the gospel message that was taken to Africa was the version of the message that was separated from the intellectual legacy of Christendom. And so today in Africa, we are so fervent, praise God, about prayer, about reaching the lost for Christ, but we do not know how to apply the gospels to business, to politics, and to the educational system. And by the way, that is happening in this country too, where Christians are becoming more and more marginalized. We don't have as much influence in culture, although we are so many in number. Okay, that's a short history of what happened. And so I am convinced, listen again very carefully, I am convinced that the biggest problem we face in Africa is not physical needs. It's impossible to think of Africa without thinking of all the physical needs, the diseases, the drought, and all the problems that we all know about. But I am convinced that the biggest problem we face is not the physical needs, it's ideological needs. I'm not saying that physical needs are not important to meet. My wife and I are in the process of opening an orphanage in Kenya. We go there a lot and we do a lot of work there. And we need more people doing that. But if we do not address the root cause of the problem, which is ideological, not physical, Africa will remain a bottomless pit into which millions of dollars and manpower will continue to be poured in with very little result. Because if you're going to apply the word of God properly, you've got to deal with the ideas in our minds so that we can be able to reflect the image of Christ in our thinking and in our actions, which we are lagging behind in doing. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tries to get Jesus to turn stones into bread. And Jesus, in response, says, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Bread and the word. Bread and the word. Now concerning bread, the bread in Africa, in the last 6 decades or so, almost $2 trillion have been poured into the continent with very little to show for it. And again, if we just focus on the physical part of it, without the ideological part of it, we are never going to be able to solve that problem. And so the problem in Africa, once again, it's two-pronged. It's physical and ideological. And we focus more on the physical problems. We ignore the ideological problems where the real issue lies. Now, we need to be able to, and I'm skipping some things here so that we can be able to go to bed. I'll be done. Don't worry, I'll be done by around 2 in the morning. Okay? Right? We need to be able to learn how we can be able to produce people of deep-seated character, character transformation, a clear understanding of the times, who have a clear understanding of the times in which we live, and the courage, and who have the courage to influence our leaders, not just to become believers, but also to act with biblical wisdom when the occasion arises. And if we don't do that, if we just have professionals who happen to be Christians rather than Christians who know how to use their profession to glorify God, the problem will still continue to be there. Because we have people who come to our churches, they sit in our meetings, and we preach the gospel, and then they go out, and they put on a different coat, and they just act like anybody else who has never heard the gospel, because we haven't given them the link of how one thing functions in the other. And if we had that link, even the persuasion that we have to do in some of our churches, when we're talking about giving, those would be unnecessary if that link was there. Because we would know who we are and be able to know what it is that God wants each one of us to do. Four Fortunately for us, we do not have to reinvent the wheel. We can look at history. We can look at what others have done. We can look at the founding of this nation and see what worked and be able to put it into practice. For example, if you look at England in the 18th or 19th century, you see a small group of evangelicals who got together and changed their nation. They changed their nation so much that the famous atheist Bertrand Russell once said that the only reason Mahatma Gandhi was able to succeed in driving the British out of India was because he was appealing to the conscience of a Christianized nation. He was appealing to the conscience of a Christianized nation. Listen to some of the accomplishments that Jonathan W. Rice points out here, of the accomplishment that the English evangelicals had in the 17th, 18th, and 18th centuries. This is what he says. They ended the British slave trade. They abolished sati and infant sacrifice in India. They banned child labor and other such abuses in England. They rehabilitated prostitutes. They reformed the parliament and on, just a group, small group of people who knew how to apply the gospel to change the structures of their society. They changed their nation, but they did not achieve this by luck. It was through a careful understanding of the scriptures and an ability to apply the scriptures to change the structures of their society. One of the men in this group who was at the forefront in the movement to abolish the slave trade was a man by the name of William Wilberforce. Listen to what he said so that you can see that they were really not doing this by luck. Listen to what he says, writing to parents in a book called Real Christianity. This is what he says. In an age in which infidelity abounds, do we observe parents carefully instructing their children in the principles of a faith which they profess? Are we really instructing our children carefully in the principles of the faith that we profess? Or do they furnish their children with arguments for the defense of that faith? Then he gives this warning. When religion is handed down among us by hereditary succession, I'm a Christian because my ancestors were Christians and my father was a Christian and all that. When it's handed down that way, without explaining the faith to the children, it is not surprising to find youth of sense, young people who are able to think really well and spirit, beginning to question the truth of the system in which they were brought up. And it is not surprising to see them abandon a position which they are not able to defend. Did you hear that? That we have to explain the faith properly to our young people. I take classes at a secular university towards a PhD. So this doctor thing here is a little bit premature because I'm not done with my studies at the University of Georgia, studying philosophy there. I take classes there, and I'm sitting there looking at kids who have come, some people who have come from good Christian churches. They are listening to the professors, and the professors are saying things that are aimed at destroying their faith. They go back to their churches, and there are no answers there. Let me tell you, when we do not roll up our sleeves and do what we are supposed to be doing, we are failing God. We are forgetting God because He has given us the resources to be able to come to the aid of these young people so that they can be able to have the confidence in the faith that was once and for all delivered to for all of us. We have that responsibility. You know what the English evangelicals did after this warning by William Wilberforce? They did not listen to him. Their children were not trained in the defense of the faith. So many of them abandoned the faith in droves. They ended up leaving the church. They still remembered how good it was in the church because the church would teach you how to be responsible and how to work hard and all those kinds of things. So they tried to do that, to imitate what was going on. But because they did not believe it was true, it wasn't working for them. It did not help them. And so many, many of them ended up abandoning the faith. This is how Jonathan Rice quotes one of the people who was involved in living the faith at this time in 1873. Listen to what he says. Let us dream no dreams and tell no lies, but go our way wherever it may lead, with our eyes open and our heads raised. There is bravery and integrity in this statement, together with a horrible sense of the tragic. It is the practical creed of a man who had once known and loved God, but had lost him, and was facing a short life alone, abandoned in a now empty universe. That's where our children will end up if we do not teach them the principles of the faith that we profess and how to answer the obstacles that will keep coming their way. You know, a few years ago, Lee Strobel, who's an apologist, interviewed a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Maybe you know who Charles Templeton was. He was a preaching partner of Billy Graham in their younger days. But Templeton abandoned the faith and he became an agnostic. He wrote many books trying to discount Christianity. So just before he died, Lee Strobel interviewed him. And in the course of the interview, as they were talking about Jesus, all of a sudden, Charles Templeton's eyes, his eyes welled up with tears. And he said, "I really miss Jesus. I really miss Jesus." He had learned how to love Jesus with his heart, but he never learned how to love Jesus with his mind. Listen to me. Whatever your mind rejects, your heart will eventually reject it also, regardless of how close it is to you. If your mind rejects it, your life will also reject it, regardless of how close it may be to your heart. And so if we do not take this seriously, we are failing the people that we are trying to disciple. If we lose our cultures, it is not going to be because we fought the battle and lost. For the most part, it's going to be because we never entered the battlefield in the first place. And we don't want to do that as followers of Jesus Christ. So apologetics is indispensable in the application of God's word to all of life, because we have to break down the structures, or the mental structures that have held us down all this long. The need in Africa, as I said, is not just physical, but also ideological. And we cannot meet the ideological needs without dealing with the life of the mind. You know, that same atheist that I quoted, Matthew Paris, listen to how he ended that article. He said, this is a really powerful word, especially coming from an atheist. Listen to what he says. "Those who want Africa to walk tall amid 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted, and I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another. Removing Christian evangelism," listen to this line, "removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete." Do you get that? You get all the technology you want, and then you use that technology for destruction rather than for what it's meant for, if your mind has not been properly informed and changed by the word of God. Well, I must bring this to a close. We have said that apologetics is vitally important in the church today and always, because we are commanded to love God with our minds. Apologetics is a form of spiritual warfare. We cannot afford to ignore it. And number three, apologetics is indispensable in the application of God's word to all of life. It is dealing with ideas, and we are expected to be able to do that. And I want to close with this by asking the question, what will it take for us to be able to turn this ship around? What do we need to do? And here I'm just going to be very, very brief and give you three more reasons, three ways in which I think we can be able to assist in turning this ship around. Number one, it is going to take a sacrificial commitment to the cause of truth. It is going to take a sacrificial commitment to the cause of truth. It will take gifted African men and women who will be willing to apply their minds to studying such things as history, moral philosophy, science, politics, people who go out and become university professors, media personalities, and influence our country for the good with the reality of the kingdom. I could develop this a lot more, but again, I've already given you much more than you probably need so far. I'll just go over this without explaining it any further. That it would take a sacrificial commitment to the cause of truth. The message of the gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. It is simple, but it's not simplistic. A little child can understand it and be saved, and yet a brilliant scholar can devote his career to trying to figure out some of its mysteries. The gospel is not simple. We are supposed to apply ourselves to studying the scriptures and to teach the scriptures as we are supposed to teach the scriptures. And for those of us who have this role, who stand before a podium such as this, listen to me. We have an awesome responsibility. You know, in James chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, not many of us should presume to be teachers, because, the Bible says, those who teach will be judged more severely. When I stand before a podium such as this, presuming to speak for God, I had better be sure that what I'm doing is what God wants me to do. Because those who listen to me are going to base their lives, and even in many cases their eternal destiny, on what I'm telling them. And if I do not apply myself to the study of this word, so that what I'm telling people is what the word of God says, I am just bringing judgment upon myself. The Bible takes the study of God's word very, very seriously, and we cannot afford to do any less. It would take a sacrificial commitment to the cause of truth. Number two, it would take the whole community of faith working together. It would take the whole community of faith working together. No one person is qualified to do what I'm talking about here. We have to work together because we all have different gifts. The Bible pictures us as a body and with people with different gifts that we are supposed to use to edify one another. And if we use those gifts the way God intends for them to be used, we'll be able to make a difference. And that's not just in the local congregation. It's looking across town for somebody who may be able to provide something that your church needs that you are not able to provide. We need to be able to work together as followers of Jesus Christ to be able to make a difference in our world. And you know, this is freedom. It frees each one of us. Because you may be listening to this and thinking, well, I can't go back to school to study apologetics. I'm not even able to think philosophically that much. Are you saying that what I do is not important? I am not saying that. And that's why the concept of the body, of the community, working together, makes such a huge, huge difference. I also want to think of a way of explaining this point to some pastors in Kenya, when I was speaking there a couple of years ago. And I got this idea to raise this example here. Suppose one of my boys, there was a major highway near the place where I was speaking. Suppose one of my boys was running towards the road, and I yelled out to you, said, stop him, and you stopped him. Now, you may have actually saved his life, right? But you may never remember that incident for the rest of your life. You forget it completely. And then I said, but suppose the president of this country was here and he dropped his pen and he asked you to pick it up for him. Would you ever forget that? You'd be telling that story to your children and your children's children and anybody else who will listen to you. Now, what's more important? Saving a child's life or picking up a pen from the ground? What's more important? Saving a child's life, but you remember the pen better than you remember the child's life. Why? Here's the reason. It's because a command derives its power and its authority from the person who issues that command. You get that? A command derives its power from the person who issues the command. If it was God who gave you the post where you serve, if all you do in your church is stand in the back and greet people as they come in, if you do that to the glory of God, you may actually be more in the center of God's will than the person standing behind the pulpit presenting the gospel. Because God values the role that He's given each one of us. He takes what He's given you very, very seriously. Do not minimize it. Do not look down on what you're able to do. Do it well. Do it with excellence and do it to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will take the community of faith working together. Number three, it is going to take dependence upon the power of the Spirit for authentic, transformed Christian lives. Dependence upon the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for authentic, transformed Christian lives. You know, this point was driven home to me in a very, very powerful way when I started doing apologetics. You know, this is actually the most important thing I can say. That's why I put it last. Because if I put it first, then there's no need to say anything else, right? Depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. So I started apologetics, and there was this friend of mine who was a brilliant man. He's got several PhDs, but he is deeply into the New Age movement. And I wanted to witness to him, and so I started exploring his worldview with him. I raised questions about what he believed that he could not answer, and I was really feeling good about myself because he got to the point where he was really confused about what he believed, and he would go to the library, check out books, and try to put his worldview back together, which I had destroyed the night before, and I felt really good about that. And then we got to the point where his project was really in a mess. He didn't really know what to do. And I thought, this is a really good moment for me to share the gospel with him. And so I shared the gospel with him as clearly as I could. You know what happened? He sat there motionless. He didn't even seem to care about what I was saying. And I was really confused. And I said, how come you don't seem to be moved at all by what I'm telling you? And he said to me something that I'll never forget. He said to me, all you Christians have are statements and creeds that you think that if somebody accepts those creeds and statements, everything will be okay. He said, when I pray, I get in touch with powers that you know nothing about. And then I reflected on our relationship. This man was in our house with his family many times. I would go to his house many times with my family. We had become really good friends. So he had the chance to observe my life. And yet, then I remembered there were times that I would go to his house and I was told that I could not see him because he was in his bedroom with candles all dark in there, that he was meditating, that this was his special time with who he thought was God. But there was not one time when he had come to my house and been told that he could not see me because I had an appointment with the King of Kings. And that really indicted me. Because if we are going to be able to affect this world, to change this world, our lives have to be authentic. They have to be real. There has to be that power of the Spirit in our lives that makes a difference among those who see us. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, to make your light shine among men that they may see what? May see what? Say your deeds and praise you and praise your Father in heaven. Our faith is not something to be put in a closet somewhere. It needs to stand out so that we can be able to have authentic lives with wisdom, that we can be able to respond to these issues. So depending upon the power of the Spirit is what will make a difference. And when Jesus is presented as he's supposed to be presented and exalted, and he's supposed to be exalted, our world makes a difference. Because Jesus is admired and respected by all worldviews. Did you know that? They all want him as an ally. Here's the problem. We bought the lie from the devil that we can be like God. And so we try to use God to our own ends. We want Jesus, but we want him on our own terms. And that is the problem. We are not really following him as he wants us to follow him. Is it any wonder that many want Jesus as an ally? The Muslim recognizes him as one of the great prophets of Allah. The Hindu will accept him for a guru. The New Ager wants him as an ascended master. The secular humanist admires him as a great moral teacher. And the oppressed of the world identify with his pain and suffering. Like an immensely gifted athlete with some eccentric personality quirkiness, it seems Jesus will be admitted into any team, provided the coaches retain some measure of confidence that they can tame him. We insist on meeting Jesus on our own terms, and our ideas of who he is invariably take the shape of our most cherished images. Like the proverbial queen in Snow White, we ask, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, which Jesus is fairest of them all?" And the only answer we want to accept is the one that best suits our fancies. But in spite of our audacious attempts to craft a custom-made God out of the story of Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible stands in complete command of himself and us. And when all is said and done, when the dust settles, it is the eternally incarnate Son of God who lies behind that hauntingly inescapable question, "Who do you say that I am?" It is a question that each one of us must answer, either with our words or with our lives. There is no neutral ground. And that's the God that we serve. That's whom we have been called to know. That's whom we have been called to present to the world. You know, there is no hope for our country of Kenya. There is no hope for the continent of Kenya, of Africa, outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means, however gifted and able our politicians may be, if we do not inject the truth of God in what's going on in our countries, the problems will continue to be there. And those of us living in this country, if we do not do this with our own kids, we are setting them up for problems. As even today, as I was meeting with your kids, brilliant kids, with some of the most difficult questions that have been asked everywhere. Most of the time, we go to secular universities and I make a presentation of the gospel, and then people are waiting up behind the microphones to ask you questions about what you said or about Christianity. And your kids are asking the very same questions. And my kids are asking the very same questions. Just like I told them, there are answers, and we have the responsibility to bear the light of wisdom before these young people, before anybody who listens to us. We can walk tall because God has given us what we need to be able to change this world. Thank you so much for listening so patiently.